Our scripture for the sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34. These are the words of God. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.' Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the word of the King delivered to us this day. In such a time as this, we need your word to guide our lives so we might know how to live. Live as faithful citizens of your kingdom, ever pursuing the way of Christ. We ask that you would help us now by the gift of your Holy Spirit and the gift of faith to understand your word better so we might live rightly in your world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Now recall previously in Matthew that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and on the way a rich young man comes to him and asks him what good thing he must do to inherit life. And this gets Jesus talking to the young man and to his disciples about the first being last and last being first, as the kingdom enters the world and as it puts everything that sin had turned upside down right side up. The kingdom comes to the earth to renew what was broken. So now the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus tells them a parable to illustrate his point about these workers who come to the vineyard at different times of the day, and they all get paid the same. The workers who came first are the last workers to be paid. And they grumble. They grumble because the master of the vineyard is good. The master gives to some exactly what he promised to give. And he gives to others far more than they deserve. And the workers have no room for grumbling just because the master is generous. Remember my analogy from a couple of weeks ago. Some of the workers get one scoop of ice cream and the other workers get two scoops, and they're grumbling about it, although they have no room to grumble. And then we're told here that Matthew, told here by Matthew that Jesus is once again on his way to Jerusalem, and that journey has a goal, has a purpose. And Jesus tells his disciples again what it is in verses 17 and 19. This is the third time that Jesus mentions that he's going to Jerusalem to die. But now there's some added details here that did not get mentioned before. This is, for example, the first time that he says that the Jews are the ones who are going to condemn him, and the Gentiles are the ones who are going to put him to death. This is the first time he's brought the Gentiles into the mix, and it's the first time that he tells them that he will be mocked and flogged. Jesus is telling us that the whole Adamic world, represented by Jew and Gentile, all of mankind will be set against the Son. They will condemn the king and kill him together. He will suffer a great deal in their hands. We read in Matthew's narrative that this is the way he's going. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem. Notice, no matter where you are in the Bible, whenever you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. Doesn't matter your geography, where you are, because you're always ascending to where God is. If you're going to God, you are ascending to him. All through the Gospels, all through the Old Covenant, whenever people would go to the temple, whenever they'd go to Jerusalem, they would go up. They would ascend to God's presence. This is why we have the Psalms of Ascent, when the people would sing these on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It's no different here. Jesus is ascending to Jerusalem, the holy city, to the dwelling place of God, where God is enthroned. If you want to go to him, you must go up. Because to go to Jerusalem is to go up to God's presence. We can equally say every Lord's Day that we are all going up to church. Because this is where we ascend into the presence of God. And we see at the end of this passage in verse 34 that the two blind men who are now restored by the mercy of the king, they join Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. They're willing to go up with him. We see in verses 17 to 19 that the way of ascent, the way to go to the throne, is the path of suffering. The last thing that we heard Jesus say was that the last will be first and the first will be last. And here he is. Remember, he's the king. He's the son of David. He's the anointed one. He's the one that John prophesied about. There's this king coming for the restoration of Israel. And he's now finally going to the royal city to be lifted up by Jew and Gentile. Not on a glorious throne, but on a humiliating cross. This is what baffles the minds of the disciples. Because think about remember, we just went through Advent. Remember all of those great promises of the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah and the branch of David for the restoration of his people and the renewal of creation and turning deserts into paradises. Remember all of those great passages. And they're all confessing that Jesus is this king. And he's going up to Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem but a throne? And Jesus keeps reminding them, I'm not going to that throne. I'm going to be crucified. We're beginning now to see in the Gospel of Matthew the excitement of the Jewish crowds. The long-awaited hope for a messianic king is upon them. If you look in your Bible at chapter 21, you'll notice that it's called the triumphal entry. The very next thing to happen is Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the praises of Hosannas. Son of David, save us. The people are celebrating the return of the king. What would be in their minds? Remember prophecies like this from Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Isn't that what they want? Isn't that what they've been asking for? In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Well, for that to happen, Rome's got to go. Herod has got to go. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness. And all these people are thinking, this is it. Here's the king, here's the son of David, surrounded by these great crowds of people marching into Jerusalem. Or again from Ezekiel 34, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and he shall be their shepherd. Isn't that what Jesus has been doing through the Gospel of Matthew? Commanding thousands to sit in the green grass while he feeds them. Guiding them by his words, teaching them how to live, restoring them. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David shall be the prince among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken. I will make them a covenant of peace and banish the wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their seasons, and they shall be showers of blessing. The promise of the Messiah coming would reverse the fortunes of all of God's people. The wild Roman beasts would be kicked out. Israel and Judah would be saved and dwell securely in peace. The people would be restored to Yahweh and he to them through the righteous branch of David, the new king who showers upon them blessings of gifts and mercy. To them, this is everything that they've hoped for. Here he is, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is at the height of it all. Think about what he's been doing. He's been casting out demons. In fact, I even saw a Roman centurion bow before him. Have you ever seen a Roman bow to a Jew before? He's casting out demons. He's having Gentiles worship him. He's healing and bringing peace. He's fed thousands. He's forgiven sins and even raised the dead. I mean, what we know to happen, the cross, is not what anyone expected. Think about the build-up to the climax of the gospel. That's not the kind of king you thought you'd get. He just told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem now. Jesus is quickly on his way to be the first and the greatest. Herod and Pilate are about to be kicked to the curb. And he tells them, I'm going to suffer and die at their hands. He doesn't tell the people to quit rejoicing in him, nor does he rebuke the two blind men for calling him the son of David, the king. The next chapter, he willingly receives the appellations of Jerusalem in the triumphal entry as they ask for him to save them. As he ascends to Jerusalem, to the royal city, and to the throne, his royalty is becoming manifest. Remember what they tell Pilate. He claims to be a king. But it will not climax in the kind of enthronement that everyone expects or wants. Jesus won't be going to Jerusalem to kick Pilate off the judgment seat. Instead, he'll be submitting to it. He won't be going to give Herod the boot from the throne. Instead, he will be humiliated before it. Jesus won't be exalted and lifted up on the throne of Jerusalem. Instead, he'll be crucified, dead, and buried. The way of the kingdom is to be last, to be first. It's the way of suffering. It's the way of the cross, which is the stumbling block to the Jews and Gentiles. No way could a guy like that ever be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to live out the principle of the kingdom that he's been teaching all of us. For Jesus to be the King of Kings, he must become the least of all. Remember that in the ancient world, the cross was the most shameful form of execution. You were beaten, you were flogged, you were stripped naked, you were nailed to a tree with a crossbeam, stretching out your arms and left hanging there publicly until you were dead. Remember, in the law of God, if you hang someone on a tree, you weren't allowed to leave them there overnight. You take them down at sunset. Romans didn't care about that. They left you there. This form of capital punishment was reserved for the worst of criminals, for slaves, for traitors against the Roman Empire. If you started to lift yourself up above Rome, they would tear you down in front of all to see. Jesus is going to be made the last and least in the eyes of Jew and Gentile. And at the end of 3 days, he will be raised up in glory from the dead. And then what transpires here with Mrs. Zebedee and her sons and the other disciples is Jesus hammering this nail again. The way to be lifted up is to be the servant of everybody. The disciples are not picking up what Jesus is laying down. And their attitude, as I mentioned, is kind of understandable. They're all so excited about the coming of the king. How could they think about losing to Rome? Finally, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And they start elbowing one another to remain the closest and the nearest to Jesus. Right? You want to be closest to the king who's going to have all authority. You want him to be at your side. They want to be in the best position in the kingdom. And remember, they're getting angry with one another for wanting what the other disciples want. Another reason why these guys are acting this way is that they seem to have selective hearing. James and John, they want the seats, they want the thrones on the right and on the left of Jesus. Where would they get such a presumptuous idea? You know, if I were to ask you, you know, in the heavenly courtroom, when we pass from this world to glory, waiting the resurrection, if I were to ask you, where do you want to sit? I mean, how many of us would have the presumption to say, at the right hand of Jesus? Right? We all know, like, that's not for us. none of us are going to suffer that much. You know, we're not that great. No. I'm just happy to be there. What would give these guys the presumption to say, I want to sit here and here? Well, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking this question. Right? It's not presumption. What did Jesus say to them last time we were in Matthew? Truly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, where's that throne? Jerusalem. Where is he going? Jerusalem. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what are they thinking? It's going to happen now. We're going to Jerusalem and we're getting these thrones. So for them to say, could we sit on your right and your left? It's not presumption, but it might be pride. When Jesus sits on his throne, they will get thrones in Jerusalem. It's no wonder the disciples are giddy. They think their thrones are going to be right now. But they miss the part where they will receive those thrones through martyrdom. Hey, when we get there, I hope Jesus lets me sit at his right hand. And John's like, yeah, and I want to sit on his left. And his mom's like, I'll go ask. And the other 10 disciples are indignant. Why? Right? Now, if we know this story. We know the humility of faith. We know the necessity of suffering for greatness. We get that. They don't get it yet. We get it. So when we read this, we think, we kind of get indignant. Like, who do you think you are? Asking for something like that from Jesus. But I think the disciples are indignant for another reason. I think they're indignant because they got to ask before we did. That's why I think these disciples are indignant. They're not upset that these guys are showing pride. They're upset that they didn't think about it first. They're missing the boat, so to speak. They're not understanding the way that those thrones is through the cross. But all they have a mind for is the throne of authority, the throne of power, which is why Jesus says, you won't rule like the Gentiles. Don't act like one now. Jesus says, you, Mrs. Zebedee, you don't know what you're asking. And then he turns to James and to John, and he says, you think you can drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You think you can handle that? And they go, yep. they're not really listening very well. You know, if Jesus asks that, we know what cup he's talking about. If Jesus came to you and he said, Nathan, do you think you could suffer this cup? We wouldn't go, yep. We'd say something like this. Only if you allow me to. I'd only be willing to die for your name if you gave me the grace to do it. But these guys don't know what they're asking for. Jesus even says, you don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Now, just in your mind, when a king sits on a throne with a cup of wine, he is at rest. And Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they're all thinking they're going to get thrones. And Jesus says, do you think you can drink my cup? And they go, yep. They're not thinking of the cup we're thinking of. They're thinking of the cup of victory. They're thinking of the cup of rest. But Jesus is intentionally a bit ominous. He goes, yeah, you're going to drink it all right. We know what that means. James is the first martyr after Stephen. These guys are going to be killed for their faith. They will indeed drink the same cup. But remember, throughout the Bible, kings do have cups. This is what we find. Joseph is the cupbearer to the king of Egypt, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer to King Darius. David's cup in Psalm 23 runneth over. When a king is on his throne with a cup of wine, in Proverbs, he's a king at rest. It's a picture of victory. He's defeated his enemies. He's enjoying his win. You see, bread is what you eat before the battle. Wine is what you drink after the victory. But that's not the kind of cup Jesus is referring to. Jesus the King will go to Jerusalem and will indeed receive a cup. But it is not the cup of rest. It is not the cup of victory. There's another cup in the Bible, and it's a weapon, which might seem kind of strange to us. One of God's weapons of choice is a cup of wine. Psalm 75, verses 6 to 8 says this, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of Yahweh there's a cup with foaming wine well mixed. He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Again, from Jeremiah 25, we read, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Now, this cup of judgment, this cup of wine wrath, is not just for the nations. We find in Isaiah chapter 51 that it's also for Israel. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk it to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Even God's people can be given the cup of his wrath. The fall of the nations, whether it be a Gentile nation or Israel herself, when a nation falls, it is because God has made that nation drink from his wrath cup of wine. And they become drunk and fall to the dust. Right before they fall, they stagger in drunken insanity. We find again in the book of Revelation chapter 16 that there are again bowls like in Isaiah 51 filled with wine wrath, the blood of the martyrs poured out on Jerusalem, spelling her doom. So we have a cup of blessing in the Bible and we have a cup of wrath, and Jesus is the king, and so he has a cup. And the question is here, which one? Jesus' cup here in Matthew is not the cup of rest. Well, not yet, anyway. He's going to drink the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, not first poured out on the nations, nor on Israel, but on him, so that Jew and Gentile together can be forgiven. Remember, in our assurance of pardon this morning, I declare to you that he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to drink the wine wrath cup of God down to the dregs. And Jesus says that whomever sits on his right and on his left will drink this cup too. They will share in his sufferings. He tells his disciples here in a veiled way that they too will suffer and die for the sake of Jesus. And what's interesting in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is enthroned on the cross, ironically, he has a thief on his right and on his left. It could have been James and John, but they abandoned him. The other disciples are still concerned, of course, about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Remember, that was the question in Matthew 18, verse 1. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And now Jesus reminds them that to be great, they must follow him on his way, his path. And there's no other way to greatness. Jesus says to them, in all of their indignation, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's the word deacon. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And that's the word slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. An interesting aspect of what Jesus tells us, tells his disciples here, is he doesn't chastise them, he doesn't rebuke them for pursuing greatness. There's nothing wrong with seeking to be great. Nor does he say that greatness is antithetical to the Christian life. Jesus affirms the reality that some people are greater than other people. And when we think about that reality, you ought not to grumble, you ought to give thanks. I'm thankful that Paul was Paul and I'm not him. Right? I'm thankful that John Calvin was great, that Charles Spurgeon was great. Where would we be without the great men and women of the faith today? Some people are greater than us, and it is a good thing. Thanks be to God. I'm thankful that God makes his people great. Jesus does not rebuke them for seeking greatness. What he does is that he changes the way to greatness. The Gentiles are great, they think, because they get to lord authority over others. Right? Pilate thinks he's great because he's a governor. Herod thinks he's great because he's a king. But having those titles, having those offices, is not what makes you great. They lord their authority over the people. Right? Pilate sits on the judgment seat, but he does not judge for the good of the people. He judges for his own gain, even condemning an innocent man to death on a cross and releasing a thief and a murderer so people will like him. Herod doesn't rule to the benefit of Israel. He rules and maintains his greatness by lording it over others, commanding his soldiers to put children to death. Jesus is suggesting that that is no greatness at all. He says to be great, you must be a servant. Like I said in verse 26, that's the word where we get our word deacon from. If you want to be great, you must be a deacon to all, someone willing to do even the most menial of tasks for the sake of others. Even like waiting on tables, as we see in the book of Acts. If you want to be great, you must be humble enough, yes, to even clean up the mess of other people. To even clean up the mess of your sisters. Would Herod do that? Would you see Pilate in all of his praetorium waiting on tables? Would any of them wash another person's feet? And the next thing Jesus says we must be like is rather striking. Jesus tells his disciples and us that we must become slaves. Imagine how that would strike you in a culture like Israel. In the ancient world, where everything was run on slavery. Now in Israel, slavery under God's law wasn't bad. Right? It's not ideal. It's a means to your freedom. Slavery under God's law is never permanent. It's a means to get you out of debt and to be a free person. But if you're going to be a slave in the ancient world, you know, it's best to be a slave in Israel. But Israel here is not alone. She's dominated by Rome. And to be a slave in the Roman Empire meant you were less than human. Anything could be done to you without recourse. A master of a slave in Rome could kill his slave for any reason, and the justice system didn't care. It was only a slave. Anything could be done to you. In the Roman Empire, a slave is last and least and trampled on without second thought. There are no laws to support you. No one in authority cared. A slave does not own himself, his time, his labor, his possessions, or even his own life. Everything about a slave is the property of another person. A slave is completely bound to his master. And Jesus becomes the servant. He becomes the slave of all slaves to the point of giving his own life for the sake of others. That's what he says. He says that his life will be the ransom payment for others. The redemption price. And back in the law, a person could be ransomed out of slavery. If I go into slavery and you're my closest kinsman, you can purchase my freedom. That would be ransoming my redemption. You could pay to redeem someone. Jesus says here that he will be the slave, the servant, to pay the price for others who deserve to be slaves. His death will be the liberating death, the substitute for those who are condemned to die as slaves of sin. He will drink the cup of wrath for those who deserve to drink it, and he will give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is a quite striking realization when you think of it. As I read from James chapter 2 this morning for our confession of sin, we deserve to die for each and every sin. If you break one law, you break the whole law. And yet here we are. I remember the first time I prayed with one of my children. We go through a process of discipline and restoration. And part of that is I beginning to help them to pray, help them learn how to pray. We say to our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus who died for this sin so I do not have to die for it. And it might take a couple times, right? Because they're just repeating it. It might take a couple times or even just once. But when that reality clicks in their mind, it changes their world. I'm supposed to die for lying to mom? Yes. But Jesus died so you don't have to. We so easily say that Jesus died for us. We say it all the time, and rightly so. But in the midst of our actions, as we live as slaves to sin, who deserve to be put to death for all of our lawlessness, in that position of self-awareness, you realize that Jesus died instead of you, you begin to know what a ransom is. And Jesus says, you need to be a slave like that to those around you. At the beginning of our passage, two disciples ask for glory. We want to sit at your right and on your left. We want authority. We want thrones. And at the end of our passage, we have two blind men who ask for mercy. We see in this contrast that the disciples are the ones who are really blind. The 12 are grabbing for glory and they're full of indignation because James and John might get two scoops of ice cream. I mean, after all, there's only one right hand of Jesus and one left hand of Jesus. Just earlier, do you remember the master of the vineyard asking those workers who were with him from the beginning? He said to them, "Is your eye evil because I'm good?" Eyes are the organs of judgment, and the disciples' eyes are not valuing the right thing. The blind men, on the other hand, are. They can see. They see the king. They see the Son of David. And in their blindness, they ask for mercy, not for thrones. It's the one thing they need. Now again, the disciples are not wrong for seeking honor. They're wrong on how to receive it. But these blind men, Jesus shows them how. Jesus, the high king, the Son of David, the righteous branch, serves even the blind. The king shows them favor and honor by serving them. The disciples need new eyes to see that Jesus came to heal the blind and to free the oppressed and to bind up the brokenhearted. They need to see that the way to the throne is the way of service. They will learn this. We see over in the book of Acts how well they learn this. to the point that they even rejoice in their sufferings for Christ's name. The crowd around Jesus here needs new eyes too. They are so excited for the king and for his kingdom that they tell the blind men to hush up. They want someone like Jesus just said, like a Gentile king, lording his authority over everyone else. The more people you can put under your boot shows how powerful you really are. Don't waste your time with blind men. The people reject the blind men and tell them to hush up, but the blind men won't have it. This might be one of my favorite parts in the gospel. Civil disobedience, right? Resist the mob. Quit calling out for mercy from Jesus. And what do? They yell louder. They see what kind of king Jesus is, and Jesus receives them and answers their petition. The Son of David has compassion on the blind. The servant of Yahweh serves Yahweh's people and rains down blessings on those who come to him. He will even give his life for them. The two blind men receive their sight, and then we read that they follow Jesus on the way. They too are going up to Jerusalem. They too are ascending with Jesus to the throne. They are willing to follow him. We too often can be blind as well. We too often believe the ways of the world. But the way to greatness is by making others serve us. We get suckered into agreeing with the wicked that the way to be great is to have more and more people serve you, lording your authority over others. But Jesus shows us that true greatness, true royalty, the way of the real king is to be a servant. You see, a Christian king is great not because he has so many subjects to do his bidding. A Christian king is great because he has so many people to serve. And apply this any way you'd like. Christian magistrates, Christian business owners, Christian husbands, mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. The thing that makes you great is not that you get people to obey you. Right? A husband and a father with a harsh voice and a heavy hand can get his wife and children to do almost anything he wants them to. But he isn't great. The mark of greatness is in how we serve those that God has given into our care. We become great by obeying our master and doing our duty. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, honor your husbands and submit to them in all things. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers and mothers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Young men in the church, treat the young women in the church like sisters. Love yourself, love others as you want to be loved. Do to others as they would do to you. This is greatness. To be great, we must serve. We must sacrifice, and yes, we will suffer. And it looks like the path to the bottom. It looks like you might be considered the least of all. But Jesus tells us, and he shows us, that this is really the only way to ascend. The way of greatness is the way of compassion and the way of the cross. And only then will we be raised up. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that your ways are not our ways. We're thankful, Father, that you have interjected your Holy Spirit into the course of human history to bring about your kingdom on earth, and to turn the world right side up through your church and her members. We ask, Father, that the words of Christ, the commandments of our King, would sink down into our hearts so that we might obey him with cheerful hearts, serving those around us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be great in your kingdom, which means that you would help us to be least and last in the eyes of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us. I mentioned that there are two cups in the Bible for a king. There's a cup of wrath, which he pours out on his enemies, and there's a cup of rest that he drinks when victory has been had. As we come to this table, remember that Jesus already died and rose from the grave. Remember that you already confessed your sins on your knees and were bidden to rise in the favor of God. This cup is not the cup of wrath. It is the cup of rest. Receive it in faith, trusting and believing that the victory has been won already for you. Jesus asked his disciples in our passage this morning, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Speaking of the cup of wrath. And here he calls you to this table, asking you if you are able to drink this cup that he has won. And because of his work in dying and in rising, you are able. So come to the table in joy, and may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.